theme, maybe, if that's the right word, of commitment and our commitment and Paul's commitment. And as we've been going through Acts, I have been challenged and I have been accused, not accused is a strong word, I won't use accused, but of, you know, maybe building Paul up too much. I've been encouraged or encouraged is a good word, not to worship Paul. And I hope that's not what's coming across. I hope I'm not coming across as somebody that is building Paul up, because Paul would not want that. You know, Paul, every chance he got, built up Christ. But the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, for some reason, has chosen to have this account of Paul's life here in the book of Acts. Plus, has used Paul as a primary writer of the New Testament. And it's kind of neat going through Acts that we get to understand Paul in a little better way. We can take some of the portions of what he's written in his letters, and we can take back to the book of Acts where he was and what was going on in his life as he penned these words. And it gives us a greater understanding of who he is. But Paul, his main concern was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know over the course of the last week, or the last couple weeks, both with the anticipation of Andrew and Alyssa coming, and then the aftermath in my thinking, I'm thinking to myself, if we do support them, or if we support any missionary, are they going to do the job that we expect them to do as a church? And in my thinking, that is, you know, they want to go over to Morocco, they want to proclaim the gospel to Moroccans. So is that what they're going to be doing 24/7? Are they going to be proclaiming the gospel? Because, you know, if they're not going to do that, then I don't really want to support them. Took me back to maybe a year or so ago as a church, as we had a pastor that was full time. Was our expectation that this is his job, so he should be out proclaiming the gospel at every chance that he got? I know part of that was my expectation. Question I have is, what are we doing with the gospel? And I realize that not every one of us, and probably not very many of us, have been called to do like what I'm doing. There's not many of us that have been called to do a job like Billy Graham or John MacArthur or fill in your favorite person of the day. But you know, we have all been included in the Great Commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. Some of us have the understanding that it's good enough just to do good things. Like as we do the dinner, or as we give of ourselves outside. And that is a good thing. We should be doing those. But I want to challenge you this morning. How many of you this past week have talked sports with friends, family, and coworkers? How many of you have talked politics? or talked about your children, as opposed to how many of us have communicated the truth of Jesus Christ. And I don't stand up here all high and mighty, because I'm right down there with all of you. But hopefully, as we see Paul, that at every opportunity, he presented Christ. Because Christ was that important to him. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 26. Now, let me set the context. Remember, Paul has been brought forth again into a trial-type situation. This isn't something that is mandatory. It's not something that's even really official. Festus is just trying to come up with something that he can send to Caesar as an accusation against Paul, since Paul has now requested his proceedings moved to Rome. So Festus, he throws his arms up, and just at this time, Agrippa comes, and we discussed Agrippa last week. He was one of the Herods. He was a king. Pretty much, his title was King of Israel, but it was a title in name only. He said, much like Queen Elizabeth of England right now. Herod's main responsibility was to name the high priest and possibly even the members of the Sanhedrin. So he was a king in name only with very little responsibility as far as Rome went. So now, at the end of last week, Paul is presented to the people by Festus. Festus explains to the people why Paul is there. He's trying to come up with this accusation. And he gives Paul the opportunity to speak. So verse 1 of chapter 26. Agrippa says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. And again, we said this was not something that was probably mandatory for Paul. Paul probably could have refused, saying, "I've already appealed to Caesar." That doesn't mean that they wouldn't have come out and grabbed him kicking and screaming and placed them before them anyways. But this is not something that Paul had to do. But obviously, it's something that Paul wanted to do. Because here was another opportunity for Paul to give his testimony. And in this, chapter 26, we have all of the points of a good testimony. If you're sitting here this morning saying, "Well, I don't know, just if somebody were to come up and ask me about Jesus Christ, what would I say?" And Paul kind of outlines it here. He begins with himself in verses 1 through 11, his past, where he came from. He then communicates his conversion, what happened to him, the changes that were made in his life. In verses 12 through 18. Then he gives why his conversion was necessary. In verses 19 through 23. And then we'll see the reaction to his testimony. In verses 24 through 32. And a lot of us, I think, are hesitant to give a testimony to someone, to present the gospel. Because we're fearful that they're not going to respond positively. Well, let me tell you. Jesus himself was rejected. Paul, here at the end of chapter 26, is rejected. Our job is not to sell Jesus. Our job is to honor him by proclaiming him. So Paul is here, he gets in front of the people, and he's addressing Agrippa, while at the same time realizing that his words are going to carry out into this crowd. Remember, this is a big crowd. This isn't a little clustered meeting like the last few have been. This one, remember, has all the pomp and circumstance of a royal celebration almost. And I can imagine Agrippa maybe being over here and Paul standing here so his voice carries both ways. And he's addressing Agrippa while at the same time his message is reaching the crowd. So he says in verse 2, he says, in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Okay. Now, we've talked before about the flattery that was given. Okay, this is in no way flattery. Paul begins by acknowledging Agrippa, and he's not building him up. But what he's saying is, Agrippa was Jewish. He had a Jewish background. He understood the things of the Jews. He was also raised in Rome. So he had a dual perspective of all this stuff. And that's all that Paul's really saying. He says, you know, Paul's thinking that maybe before Agrippa, he can finally get a fair shake on these things. Verse 3, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He says, so, then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, I, King, am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does not raise the dead? Paul says, all my life, I have lived in a manner that the Jews were praising. I grew up a great little Jewish kid. I became a Pharisee. And Paul, in his writings elsewhere, he would say he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, I had the zeal that most men don't have. And I followed Scripture. He says, and I understood passages like Isaiah 53 that talked about our Messiah. How he would come and he would suffer and he would die. I'm not proclaiming anything that's not written in our Scripture. I'm not going against any true Jewish philosophy. I am preaching God. And in verse 8 he says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? I mean, and that was the problem. That was why the Jews wanted to kill him. Because he was proclaiming that Christ rose from the dead. And he wasn't only proclaiming that, but he was proclaiming that if you knew Christ, if Christ was truly your Lord and Savior, then you too could rise from the dead. And they didn't understand that. Verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, even when Jesus was here, I believed like the Jews. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Now, kind of get the tone of what Paul's saying. I mean, Paul at this point, he thought he was serving God. He thought he was being zealous for God. Doing the work of God. But yet I have no feeling in these words that he's telling Agrippa that he had any joy. That he was happy in what he was doing. He says, I'm putting people to death. And I don't think he was kind of kicking himself for it or anything like that, but I mean, how many people do you have to imprison and put to death to be happy? I don't think Paul had reached that. So that's who Paul was. Verse 12. While I so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So Paul says, here I am, I'm doing the work of God, I'm striving with all my might, to wipe out this Christian sect for God. And as I'm going to Damascus, I mean, I don't have enough people in Jerusalem just to persecute. I got to go elsewhere. And as I'm on the road to Damascus, I see this light. And me and all my entourage, we fall to the ground. And this voice speaks to me. It says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Just quickly, remember, if we are being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, we are not the ones being persecuted. Jesus Christ is the one being persecuted. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he says this, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? What is a goad? What does that mean? Well, farmers back during this time, when they were training up a new ox to carry the yoke, the ox didn't like that. They would fight. And the only way they really had fighting was they would kick. You know, and as they're kicking, they're trying to get this thing off of their shoulders. And the farmer would have this long stick. And the stick was pointed at the end to a very sharp point. And as the ox would kick, the farmer would stick this spear-like object right at its feet. So its hoof would come up and would strike that. And after enough times of striking that, the ox would learn that if it didn't kick, it wouldn't feel this pain. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell Paul. Paul knew the truth. Paul knew Scripture better than probably anybody, or as well as anybody of his time. He knew the truth of what the Messiah was, how he should arrive. What should happen to him? He saw Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ fulfilled. And he wouldn't accept it. He was kicking his feet. And Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goat? Why won't you just accept the truth? So Paul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that you may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. We call today what happened to Paul a road to Damascus experience. And there may be some of you today listening that would say you had a road to Damascus experience. Maybe you were living deep in your sin, not wanting anything to do with God. And God had circumstances in your life come in such a way that you realized your need for Him. Now granted, probably most of us, or any of us, had this type of experience where Christ came and stood before you and shone a light and blinded you for 3 days. But some of our salvations are a little bit more dramatic than others. Then you may have had an experience similar to me. I grew up with a godly Christian mom. I was in church as long as I can remember. My first memory, I was in church. And salvation was more gradual than it was kind of purposeful like this. I do remember a day where God kind of struck me and my thought process changed a little bit. Things clicked a little bit more than what they had. But my life is different now than what it used to be. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I used to be this. I got saved, and this is who I am now. And look at this passage, and we see that God sovereignly saved Paul for a purpose. And what a purpose Paul was saved for. To bring the gospel both to Jew and Gentile, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified in faith by me. And I declare this morning that if you know Jesus Christ, if He has saved you, you too are saved for a purpose. And I can't tell you what that purpose is. Tell you the truth, a year ago, I would have never seen myself in the position I am now. Whether this is my purpose, I don't know. And possibly, if we want to downgrade our purpose, if we want to make it smaller, God may have come to you so that you might go to one other person. Who knows? But today there seems to be two ways of looking at salvation. Salvation is either an addition or a submission. Either we add religion to our life, and that's as far as it goes, or we submit to a king, wanting to follow Him in everything he asks of us. I hope that we're not looking at a salvation of addition in our lives. Because honestly, if that's what it is, I'm not convinced that that's a true salvation. I hope we're looking at a salvation of submission. That when we repent, we give everything to God. Tyler today in Sunday school was talking about how simple salvation is. And it is. I mean, God does not come to us with a prerequisite of all these things that we need to clean up in our lives in order to serve Him. If we do that, we're going to spend the rest of our life trying to clean things up. I mean, Beth goes and spring cleans the house. And she'll clean this corner. And then she turns around and she looks at the next corner. So we could spend our life cleaning up corners in our life so that we're sufficient for salvation. God doesn't call us to that. He says, "Come unto me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Paul says that if once we are saved, we are a new... He creates within us a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I mean, if we're having trouble in an area of our life and we think that's an area we need to clean up before we come to God, it doesn't work that way. Once we submit unto Him, then He'll change our desires. Then He'll change the way we look at things. And He'll create within us who we need to be. So, verse 19. Paul says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." See, come to God, then God will give you the desire for the deeds. "For this reason, some Jews seized me at the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Paul says, "I'm doing nothing more than explaining the Old Testament, explaining the law and the prophets. I'm not adding anything to that. But just that the Messiah that the Old Testament predicts was Jesus Christ. And that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul says, "I carry a message of hope and faith to the world." And guys, that's what we have. We have a message of hope and faith. And again, I'm not calling for any one of you to go stand in downtown Dover or downtown Canton or downtown New Philly and start screaming verses and passing out tracts. We don't have to do that when we have people right next to us that don't know Christ. If I was walking down the street and there was a house on fire, what would I do? Would I just stand there and say, "Oh, that's pretty"? And I look and I see people in the windows crying and screaming. I say, "Oh, I wonder what we should do." Guys, the world is in a house that is on fire. They don't know what they need to do to get out. But we do. Let's be obedient in that. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this, in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Now, Festus, he's hearing this, and Festus has no recollection whatsoever of what it is to be a Jew. Okay? The only Jewish stuff he knows is just probably the stuff he's learned in the last couple weeks from being appointed to Caesarea. And he looks at Paul and he says, Paul, you're mad. Today, we look at intelligent people with respect. Back then, the more intelligent you were, the crazier your ideas were. So Festus gives Paul accolades for being an intelligent man. But at the same time, he says, you're nuts. And guys, that's what the world is going to think of us. They're going to think we're nuts. They're sitting in this house that's burning, but they're maybe sitting in the living room. And the fire is in the kitchen. And we're warning them of what is to come. And they're looking at us and they're thinking we're nuts. We're crazy. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, saying, since I am persuaded that now of these things escape his notice, that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Paul's saying, I'm not bringing out anything new. This stuff is all known. This is how the Messiah should have come, what should have happened to him. The king knows. The king is versed in these matters. And Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do. And in a way, Paul here is setting up Agrippa. He's challenging him. He's giving him an invitation to Jesus Christ. And verse 28 can be taken a couple ways. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian? Now, King James and other translations, they'll translate this basically as saying that I'm so close to becoming a Christian. Does somebody have King James? Can you read verse 28 for me? Almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian. And we could take this verse that way. As Agrippa is sitting there and he's contemplating what Paul has just said. And he said, you know, and some will take this as meaning that Agrippa is so close to accepting Christ, but denies him. Another translation, the NASB, kind of records this more as criticism. From Agrippa. He says, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. He says, you think in just these few words that you can convince me and persuade me to become a Christian? However we take this verse, whatever way we read it, the same conclusion is there. Agrippa refuses the message of Jesus Christ. Verse 29. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, you know, it doesn't really matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter whether I talk for 10 minutes or if I talk for 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 years. My prayer is the same. That you would have such an experience as I have. That you would know my Christ like I know Him. But I just don't wish you to be arrested in the process. So the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So basically, Paul is going to be sent to Rome, and the letter that basically is going to be sent with him is going to say, "He asked for you." That's about all they could come. I mean, they went through this whole process. Felix went through the process. The head guard, Lysias, went through the same process. They could not come up with a legal reason to put Paul to death or to even have him imprisoned. And notice Agrippa, he says, "You know, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The thing I want to see out of this, number one, I want us to see Paul's commitment. Paul's commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel that saved him. That gospel that completed him. That gospel that he was willing to die for. And every day of Paul's life, from the time of that road to Damascus experience, he lived for Jesus Christ. I look around the room today. We have people in here as young as 16, 15, to people as old as their 80s. We don't know what tomorrow holds. I look back on my life and I wonder how much time I've wasted. I got a letter this week. I don't know what it means. I know when I got it, automatically I went negative. Beth and I had applied for life insurance. I got denied. I don't know why. You know, all of a sudden I'm thinking, did they find cancer or something in the blood work? Yeah. I don't know. Beth got accepted. She better looking than I am? Yeah, but I don't think that was a determining factor. But you know, your mind starts to wander during things like that. I want to tell you my first thought. My first thought is I'm not done here. I'm not done preparing you guys. So I pray it's nothing. But what we say today, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What have we accomplished in our life for Jesus Christ? And I don't want to be this big, heavy downer. I could be happy coming in and just going through and proclaiming truth to you. And I hope I do that. I hope truth comes across in the messages that I prepare. But I honestly believe if we do not put feet to what we're being taught, then it's for nothing. May we make a difference in our life like Paul did. As we have two more chapters in Acts, two more and we're done. Where do you want to go from here? Let me know. I'd like to do, my goal would possibly to be to do a small letter from the Old Testament. Not Old Testament, from the New Testament. And then I'd like to do the Gospel of John after that. Not sure where to go as far as what epistle, what letter. Give me your thoughts. Let me know. But let's be diligent in what we do. Let's be diligent for the sake of Jesus Christ. Do we realize truly what He saved us for? Or saved us from? Do we realize that we could end up in the lake of fire like we talked about in Sunday school today? My fear sometimes is, and it goes through my head on myself too. I mean, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. And we're going to go into a time of communion this morning where we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Jesus, out of His own mouth, said there are going to be people that die and leave this earth that show up before Him and say, well, Lord, I did all this stuff for You. And He's going to look and He's going to say, I'm sorry. I never knew You. Don't make your Christ the Christ of the head. Make your Christ of the head and the heart, as He lives and works throughout us. Well, we are going to go into communion this morning. Just looking around, there's not anybody I see that is unfamiliar with the communion process.